Well, when we talk about evangelism, we're immediately in tension, which is common in the scripture because if you think about it, there's all of these poles that the scripture commands us to stay on. And one of those is humility, but then we're also told to be confident. We're told to seek God's power, but that comes through weakness. We're told that we are to have godly ambition, but that we're also to be content. God's sovereignty, but our responsibility. And this idea of evangelism is the same. We're told in 2 Timothy 4, Paul says to Timothy, who by nature, it seems, was quite timid, needed encouragement constantly. Sounds like a pastor, right? And he says to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. So we're told to do the work of an evangelist, but wait a minute, Jesus saves. So we need God's help here because this tension is not going away. And I was reflecting upon Ephesians chapter 2 as we were praying before, and I just thought about how can we possibly help dead people become alive? And the answer is we can't, but God can. So let's pray and get into this wonderful text. Lord, I pray that you would do some things in us and undo some things in us that we might be the evangelist that you've called us to be. Lord, I speak for myself and many of my friends here to say that we are scared at times. We have friends and family and coworkers that we would just love to share Christ with, but we chicken out. We don't go all the way. We play it safe. At times we say more than we should. We're not listening to your spirit. Lord, all of those tensions that we're in, all of those relationships that we have, would you somehow make sense of all that in our time together? Not that we have a template that we don't have to depend on you anymore again, but that tonight, that it would be real for us, that our friends are going to hell, that our family is going to hell, and that we have the message and that you have the power to save. In Jesus' name, amen. So here's what we're going to do. I want you to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 16. And I want you to read verses 1 through 34 silently. And what I love about what we just did with prayer and a lot of conferences is just noise, noise, noise. A lot of our church services are just noise, noise, noise. We never take time. There's no silence. There's no reflection. And we want to build that in right now again. And so read that silently. Acts 16, 1 through 34. And when you're done, look up at me, and we'll go through this wonderful text together tonight. A few years ago, we got our first facility as a church, and we opened that new chapter in the life of our church. We just turned 10 years old. This was in, I think, 5 years ago now, and we got this building, and I remember kneeling down. The very first sermon series was this series on the book of Acts, and I remember just kneeling down and praying that God would help us to outgrow the facilities that we were meeting in, and that he would fill it up with unbelievers that were coming to know Jesus. And he's been faithful to do that. And that series, when we studied the book of Acts, was transformative in my life. And I was thinking about the idea of the author of the book of Acts and how really, we know that Luke wrote the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke, and how they kind of go hand in glove. And what I think Luke is doing is he's really concerned with a lot of things, obviously, but he's really trying to show us what happens when people meet Jesus. I mean, there's a lot of other messages to the book of Acts, but one thing Luke does do is show us what happens when people meet Jesus over and over and over again. In his gospel, he's really concerned with the life and death of Jesus. In the book of Acts, he's concerned with the resurrection and ascension of the book of Jesus. And in the gospel, he's concerned about how the gospel is accomplished, that Jesus lived a perfect life and died a brutal death for us. And in the book of Acts, he's concerned with how the gospel is to be proclaimed through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the ministry of the local church. And his whole point is, I have wrestled with what is the key message. Luke is telling us a message that has been received in grace is to be shared. And it's so simple, but so challenging. He shows us the beginnings of what happened, how a small little insignificant sect became the most dominant religion in the Holy Roman Empire in just a few hundred years. And what his book does is it challenges us to not just settle for church, to not just settle for wonderful worship and great Bible teaching, but that we would be concerned about the lost. That it would bother us, not just offend us when we see the halftime show at the Super Bowl, although we should be offended, right? But that it would bother us that people don't know Jesus who are performing, and that we would be concerned. Luke is a doctor. He's not a flaky artist. He's not an ivory tower intellectual. He's writing for unbelievers. He's trying to make a case, I believe, in both of his volumes, for thinking people to believe in Jesus. In Luke chapter 1, he says he compiled stories, he talked to eyewitnesses, and he wrote this orderly account for his friend Theophilus. Now, we don't know who this guy was. Some say it wasn't a real person. I tend to believe it was actually his buddy, who was unconverted but interested. It's a very formal greeting he gives. Most excellent Theophilus. This was when you would write a letter to someone who was learned in that day. And so this is a guy who's smart and you know, probably intelligent and going to listen to Luke tell. He's heard all these stories that Luke's told, and now he's writing it down for his buddy. And his message to his buddy is simple. These guys have seen something. Like an event that has happened that has changed human history. They've seen something. They've experienced something. And so the book of Acts starts with the resurrection. And we know the gospel story is that Jesus was born without sin, that he lived his life perfectly. He died a brutal death, and he didn't just seem to be dead. He wasn't asleep. He didn't pass out. He was dead. Dead. Really dead. For 3 days, dead. And God breathed life into his body. And Jesus, who was dead, came back to life. Now, the resurrection was a fairly supernatural event, would you agree? Fairly important to our faith. So the resurrected Jesus comes back to the disciples who are thinking he's going to come back and set up a political kingdom and give everybody their guns back and get everybody's, everything's going to be set up. No, Jesus says, I've got a different kingdom. I've got a different mission. He told them at the end of Luke to wait in Jerusalem that they would be clothed with power from on high. And he says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you will be my witnesses, and you will go, and this is the outline of the book of Acts, by the way, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and their uttermost parts of the world. That's the outline of the book. And the Holy Spirit is with these apostles, these men that God had called, and they go out and do extraordinary things under his power. The Holy Spirit not only empowered the early church, he went ahead of them. He was working before they got there. And so you see these little nuggets in the book of Acts, and we'll get to this one in a second. You read it. Acts chapter 16, verse 14. the Lord opened Lydia's heart. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And then I think one of my favorite verses, and a verse that I have drawn much encouragement from, is in Acts chapter 18. The Lord comes to Paul one night in a vision. I'd like to get one of those one time. How about you guys? That'd be cool. We may not think it's cool if it actually happened, but it seems like it would be cool. Jesus says, do not be afraid. Go on speaking and do not be silent. Why? For I'm with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. And then he says this, for I have many in this city who are my people. And so Paul, who was either thinking about leaving because of the persecution or the fact that Crispus had just become a Christian and he was influential and he thought, I can hand this deal and hit the influence to him. We don't know. He was thinking about leaving. Instead, he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them because God already had people that were going to believe in the message that Paul was preaching. The apostles did evangelism empowered by the Spirit and confident in the electing love of God in Christ. Now, we have diverted from this as a church, contemporary church, modern church, whatever you want to call it. And I was thinking about all the ways that we have done evangelism non-supernaturally. And there are many, and we're all guilty, so we're not pointing fingers at anybody but ourselves. But I came up with some different ways to talk about this. I'll call this attractionalism. Now, every church is attractional. Jesus did attractional ministry. This is an attractional conference. I'm not against attractional, but attractionalism is when we think that we can use the stage and our excellence and our persuasion and our cultural connectivity to move and persuade dead hearts alone. It's interesting. They've done these studies with Billy Graham over the years with people who make professions of faith, and the Billy Graham Association did a wonderful job of following up with people, like trying to connect with them, trying to connect them to local churches. And every time these like statistics would come back on people who made professions of faith versus people who were actually connected to a local church, they never were able to give above 10% of people who made a profession of faith actually follow through in a local church. In other words, 90% of people who said, I'm going to follow Jesus, waited for the last word of George Beverly Shea's song to come forward, 90% of those folks could not be found, right? Churches today are, I just heard about this, are literally taking video at the end of services when they ask people to raise their hand and say, I want to meet Jesus. They take a video of the hands, they count the hands, and then they pronounce all those people saved and put it in their bulletin and on their website. And it's attractionalism. There's legalism. I remember when I became a Christian, I made this vow, and nobody told me to do this. I was my own worst legalist. But I said, I am not going to bed any time for any reason until I share the gospel with one person at least. Preferably two, but I'll take one. And I remember working. I was going to school, and I was in college, and I was working, and I had worked, and all day long, and studied, and I remember getting in my bed and thinking, oh, this bed is more comfortable than it's ever been in my life, and I can't. And as soon as my head hit the pillow, I remembered I had not shared Jesus with anybody. So what did I do? I got up, and I put my clothes on, and I went to the parking lot where all the teenagers hung out, and I found some dude, and I said, bro, do you know Jesus? And he's like, no. And I said, well, would you like to? And he's like, no. And I'm like, all right, I'm out. I'm going to have done my part. See, guilt and being motivated by that, legalism doesn't produce the kind of stuff we see in the book of Acts. Individualism, where people meet Jesus but they're never connected to a local church. culturalism. Let's just hang out near sinners. Let's just go to the coffee shop and grow our beards out. No offense, bearded guys. Grow our, you know, hang out with people and understand how the coffee's made and understand how the beer's brewed. And let's just kind of be around and we'll get the vibe of the culture and they'll see that we're cool and that we are relevant. Relationalism, which is just basically where we just kind of hang out with people year after year, the same people, and we're building relational rent and we're spending all of our time with them. They're not responsive to the gospel. Meanwhile, there's all kinds of other people that we could be talking to, but we got to hang with this one or two people that we think God has called us to just hang with, even though they're resistant. This doesn't produce what we see in the book of Acts. We neuter evangelism of its supernatural element when we're motivated by technique, guilt, numbers, cultural coolness. Though many people may make decisions, they don't last. So here's what this text does. It shows us, how do we do this thing? Like, I remember reading the book of Acts and thought, that's what I want. Like, I don't want church life as I see it. I want to see what's going on there. Like, I want to experience that. Like, how does that work? Well, let's just walk through it. There's several things here. One of the things I noticed right up front is I love how the Holy Spirit strategically plucks disciples out of non-Christian families. Did you see that with Timothy? Now, we know that his mother and his grandmother were believers, but we're pretty sure his dad wasn't, right? We learned that in the first couple of verses, and then 2 Timothy 1:5. This happened to me. I wasn't a believer. None of my family were Christians. My mom was a nominal believer, but God just kind of plucked me. I didn't know Bible verses. I had to ask the nerdy kid at school who brought his Bible to church. I mean, brought his Bible to school. It's good to bring your Bible to church. He brought his Bible to school. I was watching football games, and I see this JN 3:16 behind the goalpost. I didn't know what it was. So he explained to me, the first one to explain to me, John 3:16. I start coming to church. I'll tell you my testimony a little bit later. I don't know any of the stories. I'm fascinated. All the church kids are bored because they've heard these. I'm just on the edge of my seat. I don't know anything. This is how God does. I heard about a pastor up in this area. Actually, he's grown a very large church. He goes out. He's a nightclub guy. He goes out to do a smoke break. Someone shares Jesus with him. He meets Jesus. Now he has a church of thousands up here. Right? This is what God does. I'm all for it. I've got four kids. I want them to be Christians, to love Jesus, and to love the church. But God just kind of likes to pick people out of the blue. Somebody you wouldn't expect. Right? Maybe this was Timothy. Acts chapter 16, verse 3 tells us something about evangelism. It's going to sound like I'm betraying what I said earlier. Paul says he wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they knew that his father was a Greek. The Holy Spirit leads us to appropriately contextualize. There are times when the methods by which we do evangelism or church or preaching need to be adapted to fit the audience. Acts chapter 13, Paul is preaching to a bunch of Jews. He uses a bunch of Old Testament references, doesn't he? Acts chapter 14, he's talking to the pagans in Lystra. They don't know Bible verses, so what does Paul do? He says, there's a God who gives you rain and grows your crops. Worship that creator. You're the creation. He's the creator. He gets in Acts chapter 17, and he's with the intellectuals at Mars Hill. And he reasons with them. He quotes two popular, top 40 singers, basically, right? Two actors that said something famous. And he brings it into his gospel message. If you are not wrestling with contextualization issues, you are not a New Testament church. You're not. You have to wrestle with these things. Gospel progress is hindered through many of our churches through under-contextualization. Now, you can over-contextualize. You certainly can. I was a part of a church, and we had bought into the Willow Creek philosophy, which they have now abandoned. But they said, you cannot do evangelism and discipleship in the same service. Can't do it. Well, Paul and Timothy disagree. Look in verse 4. They went on their way through the cities. They delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. Remember the Jerusalem Council, Acts chapter 15? Not exactly seeker-sensitive stuff there. So what happens? The church gets offended and we lose cultural coolness? No. The churches were what? Verse 5, strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. The Holy Spirit unites evangelism and discipleship. The gospel message, when rightly preached, draws the unbeliever and grows the believer. The Holy Spirit also set up divine promptings. This is one of my favorite texts because it just rings so true to my experience. In verse 6, they're forbidden in verse 6 to speak the word in Asia by the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, they try to come to Mysia and try to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went to Troas, and a vision comes to Paul in the night. Verse 9, a man of Macedonia was standing there urging him, come over to Macedonia. So what does Paul do in verse 10? It says, when he saw the vision, immediately sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. It took all of those steps for him to figure out what he was supposed to do, where he was supposed to go. Couldn't go here, couldn't go here. And then all of a sudden this vision happens. The word concluding means to put it all together. So he used his brain. So Holy Spirit promptings are not apart from your brain. Okay? You've had this happen when you're preaching, right? You're preaching, it's not in the notes, but you say it. And there's an unction behind it. Or maybe you don't feel anything, and like three people come up and said, you were preaching to me, you were talking to me. And I always say, that wasn't me talking to you, that was God talking to you. So you've experienced that maybe in missions. We were hell-bent to bring heaven to Western Europe. We were just, this is what we're supposed to do. I was making trips, connecting with Tope and these guys, and I just knew that's what we were supposed to do as a church. We honestly kind of focused on North America too much, and we're going to Western Europe, and then the earthquake hits in Haiti, and it wrecks a bunch of people in our church. And we said, we have to go to Haiti. And I get to go next month and open this wonderful building now right at the edge of Tent City, and God's doing amazing things there. Why? Because the Holy Spirit intervened through some guys in the church and in my heart. You've seen this in personal evangelism, haven't you? I remember when I first started sharing Jesus, and I would just talk to anybody about Jesus. And I remember following this guy into McDonald's. We were in the parking lot, and I followed him into McDonald's. And he was listening. I wasn't stalking. He was listening. God was in this deal. And he's standing there, and I'm talking to him. He's kind of dancing around. I'm like, are you under conviction? He goes, no, I got to go to the bathroom. I'm like, all right, you go. I'm coming in. We're going to keep talking. So I follow him in the bathroom. I lie to you not. He gets done. We kneel in the floor of the bathroom. And that guy met Jesus that night. I mean, you've seen these promptings at work. This is normal Christian life, people. Now, I don't mean like it's always going to be obvious and you go to the go to that grocery line because that lady. I don't think it ever is that clear, but those promptings, that divine guidance is available. And God in his sovereignty sometimes withholds that because we would be way too prideful if it happened all the time, but he will speak to you. And sometimes it's just you're out somewhere. I was just out. I just happened to be outside. And my neighbor walks up, and he had just moved in, and he didn't know anybody. And we struck up this conversation. Turns out he's a pastor's kid. Turns out he doesn't know Jesus. But he's really interested in the fact that I'm a pastor and I'm normal, right? So we're building a relationship. And I want to say this with all humility. When's the last time you were prompted that way towards the lost? When's the last time you had an agenda over here and God just said, take some time here, tarry here? Well, I'm a busy pastor. I've got a routine. I got a schedule. I got to keep. I understand. But are you available to that still small voice, that prompting? So they head to Macedonia, where the Holy Spirit brings divine appointments. There's not a synagogue there. There's not enough godly men. So Paul goes by the water, the place of prayer. He meets Lydia, who's an Asian woman. She's from Thyatira. She's probably wealthy because she sells purples based in Thyatira. She's got a house in Philippi. She's essentially kind of a CEO in the fashion industry. She's got it together. She is so not connected to just her success. She was a pagan who had become a God-fearer, meaning she had become basically a Jew, culturally, theologically. She was spiritual, but she was unsatisfied. She was religious, moral, successful, and empty. And what does Paul do? He has a Bible study. And what does the Lord do? Opens her heart. And she begins to pay attention. And I can imagine her going, I've heard about the law, and I've heard about the substitutes, and I've heard about the requirements, and now it all makes sense. All that stuff was talking about Jesus. And she is the first convert. Then, second divine appointment, Acts 16:16. You ever having this weird stuff like this in your church? You go into the place of prayer. We met a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And she kept doing this for many days. I mean, how would you like that every sermon for a few weeks? Is somebody mocking you? Somebody's had some success predicting stuff, so people are kind of paying attention to her. Paul became greatly annoyed. Isn't that great? It's okay to be greatly annoyed. The Bible just said so. Paul said, imitate me. That's bad exegesis. Don't do that. He turned to the Spirit and he said, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And it came out that very hour. She's Greek, she's a slave, she's out of control spiritually, tormented by demonic spirits. Maybe she went into slavery because her parents didn't know how to handle her. I mean, we don't know what to do with mentally ill people now. What in the world did they do when people had mental illness issues and demonic issues? Who knows? How does Paul deal with her? Bible study? No. Power encounter. Come out! She's mocking them, servants of the Most High God. She's saying, these guys are just like all the other guys who talk about all the other gods. And she's supernaturally converted. Her master's inside a race riot because the revenue stream is dried up. And so they get thrown in jail. Verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. That would have been less painless than what would have happened to him, because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But, verse 28, Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourselves. We are all here." And the jailer called for the lights, rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" This guy's an ex-Roman soldier. They gave these kind of jobs to those kind of guys. Blue-collar guy, ex-military man, tortures people for a living. Fairly hard heart, I would think. What happens? He has never seen anybody suffer well. He's never seen anybody sing while they're suffering. How long did they sing? How long did it take? We don't know. He'd never seen anybody not repay evil for evil. These guys are loose, and they're not trying to kill him. All right, let's recap. Rich, older, Asian, single woman. Young, Greek, demon-infested teenage girl. Mean, gruff, Roman prison guard who has spent years torturing people. There's your core group for the church at Philippi. Some of you church planners are like, man, my core group, I don't know if it was this bad. Right? This is the only church that Paul did not have a rebuke for in the New Testament. This is the only church that generously gave their finances so freely that literally the gospel could come to us. We stand on their shoulders. Do you remember when you were converted? Isn't it great that we just get a glimpse of what happened with these folks? Does it remind you of your own conversion? My dad was a blue-collar guy. He was a hard worker. He was an excavator. He, you know, put in roads and dug sewers. And then on the side, he built houses. So he would work, and then he would come home and work. And so his motto was, you know, if you got time to lean, you got time to clean. So I was always working. I was always, like, and to be honest with you, I kind of got burned out about age 6 on work. Just kind of done with it. And so about that time as well, I started getting interested in sports. And so what I would do is when Dad would come home, I would find a way to go out the back door so I could go play with my friends. Because I didn't want to have to work, and that's really all Dad did. So if you want to spend time with Dad, you had to work. So Dad and Mom aren't doing well. Dad ends up leaving when I was 12. And about 13 and a half, I got larger than my mom physically. And so I pretty much did whatever I wanted to do because Dad really wasn't in the picture. So I'm out, you know, 3-4 nights a week partying, causing all kinds of havoc. And at that time, this is when I really fell in love with me. And I loved me some me. And I loved being deceitful. I loved being able to lie to somebody right in their face and them not know it. I loved getting drunk. I loved getting high. I loved hiding the fact that I was drunk and high. I loved cheating. I was a thief. I didn't like to work. My work ethic was horrible. So every shortcut I could take, I did. I loved sin. I didn't just like it. I loved it. I daydreamed about it. I had dreams at night about it. I loved using girls sexually. And then Heaven Week happens, you know, in football we'd call it Hell Week when, you know, you'd have 3 practices a day and it's awful, but Heaven Week happened for me. I was a athlete. I was in high school. It was my end of my junior year, and I got suspended from the football team because we beat a team that we're going to get to go to the playoffs, and we all got drunk and got crazy, and we all got suspended from the football team the next week, which meant now we're probably not going to get to go to the playoffs. And guess who the ringleader is of all this partying? Me, as usual. That week, a kid smarted off to me on the way to class, and I laid hands on him in a very unbiblical manner. And so now I was suspended from school, suspended from football, and now I'm staring at a pink wall in school suspension. That night, my girlfriend calls me and says, I'm late. I'm like, what's new? You're always late. She goes, no, I'm late. As in, I think I'm pregnant. I'm 17. And everything I trusted in, right? My reputation, sports, this relationship with this girl. My future is just like, oh. And a couple guys who were, one guy was a graduate assistant on the football team, a pastor's kid who had rebelled and was a mess, but kind of the Lord had captured his heart, and he said, man, why don't you come to church with me? And I thought, I don't even know what you people are talking about, number one. Number two, you guys don't want me. I'm a mess. Church is for people who have got it all together. Church is for people who know Bible verses. Church is for people who've cleaned up their act. And I'm none of that. Now, I didn't say that to him, but that's what I was saying. And when you invite your friends to church who don't know Jesus, that's what they're feeling. But I came to a youth group, and I didn't even know that kind of thing existed. So I start coming kind of consistently on Wednesday nights. Now, I'm still living crazy, doing my own thing, but I keep coming back, and I keep coming back. And he says, hey, man, why don't you start hanging out with us more? And instead of going and doing whatever you do on the weekends, and he knew what I did on the weekends, and so I started hanging out with these guys, and I noticed something about them. They were like me, but they weren't like me. They liked sports, and they liked the kind of music I liked, but they didn't cuss like sailors, and they didn't talk about girls as objects, and they didn't use every chance they could get to escape reality. They didn't do any of that stuff. But they were fun, and they made me laugh. And so, this, I forget sometimes to tell this, the girl wasn't pregnant, okay? So I don't have like a 30-year-old son running around. But that all came to bear. The basketball coach said, I quit the basketball team because a lot of guys quit the basketball team because didn't like the coach. So the church basketball team could literally beat the high school basketball team. Like the church, they all start, they had the big church league deal. You guys ever played church league basketball? That's one of the most unholy places ever. Get a bunch of pastors out there with all their frustrations, fouling people and setting picks. And so big church league. So I was actually being recruited to other church, and you're supposed to like go to church, and you're supposed to like participate in the, you know, Sunday school or whatever. And all these guys are going, listen, we know the rules, don't worry about it. We just want you to play on our team. But if this church I was going to, this youth group, the coach caught me, he was my old teacher, and he said, hey, Darren, I'm sure, I don't know if anybody's asked you, but I don't know if you're interested, but if you'd like to play on our basketball team, that'd be great. But you need to know something. We keep the rules, and you got to come to church. And I thought, huh, I kind of like that. And I thought, well, I'll do you one better, buddy. I'm going to buy a Bible so I can understand what the heck you people are talking about. So no joke. I bought a King James Bible because that's what our church used. I'd never read anything but Sports Illustrated, specifically one certain edition that didn't have a lot of words. I didn't have any knowledge of fine literature. I was a dumb, dumb, dumb jock. I literally would read like this. When I would be asked to read out loud, I would read, at midnight, Paul and Silas were... I couldn't go to the next word. I hadn't read enough. So I bought a King James Bible, and I just start reading it. And every, you know, the King James, every time it talks about self-control, it uses the word sober-minded. So every time I saw sober, I'm like, I need to be sober. So I'm highlighting sober passages out of context all throughout the Bible. And I would read my Bible. I would put it on, this will date me, I put it on my waterbed. And I would kneel and read my Bible. And somewhere between February and April of 1988, I was changed. And my desires were different. And I've never been the same. And immediately I said, God, if you will use me, I mean, I don't know anything. I'm trying the best, but I can. And I started talking to people about Jesus. Do you remember when you were converted? Some of you are like, oh, I didn't have the drugs to Jesus testimony. It was so boring. I was a six-year-old. And listen, when a dead heart comes alive, there is no greater miracle. I don't care how old you are. And I started experiencing what I read in Acts chapter 16, these promptings and this affirmation that all kinds of different people, you know, that were not like me could hear the gospel through me. I didn't have to have their story. I mean, certainly I connected with people who were like me, but the gospel was for all people. And I began to tell people about Jesus. And then I got in ministry. And then I got educated. And then I got a doctorate degree. And then I planted a church. And then I got busy because I have four little kids. And then we got a lot of church people. And there's a lot of Bible studies to teach. And there's a lot of stuff to do. And what happened to me and is probably happening to you is you forget. You forget about Lydia. You forget about the jailers. You forget about the confused young people. And you go about ministry, and you go about church work, and you don't. You just kind of go, you know what? It's every pastor's guilt. I wish I could spend more time. You know what? We can. We really can. Like, that's one of the cool things about being a pastor. You kind of have control of your schedule a little bit. Like, you really can. Like, you can make choices about your free time. I wonder if you would have courage to do that. We have great excuses why we don't. We have wonderful leaders to train, Bible studies to teach, sermons to prepare for. But I would submit to you, if you will take time, and listen, this is a dangerous prayer, but just to say, Lord, okay, I'm your witness. I've seen something. Like, I've experienced something. I'm different. I will never be the same. And because of that, Lord, I have to believe you want to use me to talk to people about Jesus. I have to believe you are sovereignly sometimes guiding me where to get gas or where to go eat or I'm at this time at this grocery store or I moved into this neighborhood or that kid's on my kid's team. I got to believe, God, you're in this thing. And you're doing this not just so I can have sermon illustrations. You're doing this because there are people in this city that are yours. And the means by which, the secondary means by which you cause people to come to you is me sharing the gospel with them. So I'm going to pray like Spurgeon. God, I pray for the elect and I pray that you would elect some more. Friends, the world isn't getting lighter. It's not, the drift is not towards Christ. I don't know if you've noticed. And our churches are growing. Mega churches are growing. A lot of your churches are growing. But if we're honest, most of that growth is just transfer growth. We're just swapping sheep. Even our own church. It happens so subtly. Here's where it happens. When evangelism is lost in the heart of the pastor and the leaders. by God's grace, maybe tonight he could reignite it. That we could read texts like these and be astonished again. And that when we see a conversion in Scripture, we would think of our own, that it would bring us to tears when we think about how dead our hearts were and how he made them alive. Not because we're good and great, but because Jesus is good and great. And he saves sinners. So men and women, here's my challenge to you. Don't live beneath your privilege. You were not made just to hang out with Christians all the time. You were not made just to do church work. God's got a great calling on your life. You're a witness. You're a witness. He put you in a neighborhood. He put you in a municipality, in a city, for a reason. It's going to cost you. It's going to tap into your free time. It's going to ruin some of your church parties. It's going to jack up your how you coach your kids' little league team because you're not going to be able to be worried about wins and losses. But he's put people around you that are his. Have confidence. Do the work of an evangelist. But realize that only Jesus can save. But he wants to use you. So here's what I want to do. I want us to pray. And I want to ask God to just give us a picture of two things. Lord, we ask for this picture first. We ask that you would show us where we were before we met you. Some of us were just little kids. Some of us were just good kids. Lord, show us our self-righteousness. For those of us who are moral people, how we were using everything but Jesus as our righteousness, and how wicked that is. Show us, Lord, how we were using all kinds of good things to recommend ourselves to you other than Jesus. Remind us, Lord, where we were. And Lord, would you, whether it's a name, a face, maybe even a picture we have of someone who's near us, Lord, that is lost, dead, no hope to save themselves, but they're near us. They're around us. Lord, would you bring their name, their face into our minds right now? Holy Spirit, I ask for divine appointments. I ask for supernatural promptings. I pray for courage. Lord, I pray that we would, some of us even tonight, would send a text, an email, because we've lost connection, or we've not been faithful to follow up. We've ignored your promptings. We've chosen comfort or church work, and we've excused ourselves from being a witness. Put us back on the hook, Lord, knowing that it's not just about our witness, it's about your power, knowing that we are to do the work, it is work, but that you save. You have many people in this city, so we are delighted to stay where we are and do the work of the evangelist. God, I pray that our churches would not just be full of shuffled Christians. God bless you, Lord, for the fact that you do use churches to strengthen people, and there are false teachers and teachings and churches that people don't need to be in. But God, we don't want to settle for that. We want raw, don't vote like us, don't smell like us, secular people to come and meet Jesus in our churches. And Lord, we want to lead out as pastors and leaders and have them in our lives. So God, do what only you can do. Prompt our hearts. Amen.